Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Okay, well, as the kids are finding their way to the classroom here, I hope you've been enjoying our summer series in the Psalms. I personally have really been enjoying it. I love the book of Psalms. I love this place where you can go and you just find the whole range of human emotions, right? You find this where the Psalms can take you deep down into the place of anguish, or they can take you high into the places of praise and all in between. But a few weeks into this sermon series from the Psalms, I mean, have you noticed that there's a lot of talk about trials and hardship? And that's not the only theme in the Psalms, but it's an important one because, you know, it is true to life. We need the lament psalms and songs of anguish. We can relate to the cries for mercy and those desperate prayers. One form of hardship is waiting. You know, life is full of waiting, and waiting, it can be hard. It used to be that when you ordered a package online, you were happy if it arrived in a week. Now, next day delivery is good, same day is even better. When you go to the dentist or doctor, it can be hard to wait even 20 minutes. And waiting in traffic, I mean, don't get me started about waiting in traffic. I mean, I think we all understand that when we drive from one place to another, that we are entitled to a wait-free experience. Can I get an amen? You know what's even harder than waiting for a package or for traffic? It's waiting for a trial to end or for victory to come. Waiting for the test results of a potentially life-threatening disease. It's hard. Waiting for the fog of depression to lift or chronic fatigue to end. Waiting for victory over a besetting sin or wisdom to make a difficult decision. Waiting for a family member to come to Christ. All these things and so many others, it's not easy. Waiting is hard, especially when doubts or discouragements creep in. But hear this. Waiting is hard, but deliverance is sweet. When we wait on the Lord, our waiting is never wasted. And when He comes in and redeems and shows what He's been doing, it's always precious. There's a flip side to waiting in hardship, and that's redemption and deliverance. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Pain and sorrow are constant realities in our sin-cursed world, but they're also the context God chooses to manifest His mercy and His grace. And when He does, He turns our gaze away from ourselves and onto our Savior. Trials, they tend to weaken our grip on this world and strengthen our hold on the gospel. When pain and sorrow are transformed into peace and contentment, whether it's in this life or the next, it results in a deeper joy than if we had never experienced a trial. Well, Psalm 33, what will be today, it's not about hardship. It's not about waiting even. It's about our response to being delivered from suffering. It teaches us to wait, trust, and hope. It teaches us to worship with confidence and joy. If you're a Christian, you've been delivered from sin, death, and hell. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you've been delivered from countless trials. Well, Psalm 33 expresses grateful joy for the hope of salvation, for the ways God rescues us. It's a type of gladness and gratitude that you feel after a near-death experience or an unexpected victory. I don't know if you've ever had this situation where you're driving and there's kind of like a near miss, right? That could have been a really bad accident. And you pull over and you just kind of, your heart's beating, and you're like, wow, I'm just thankful. This psalm is that kind of thing, but amplified, because it's more than being rescued from an accident. It's being saved and delivered from sin. It's being saved and delivered from hardship. The psalm categorizes our response to that. It's a type of joy Jesus had in mind when He taught the parables in Luke 15 about the lost coin or the lost sheep or the lost son, right? When what was lost is found, they celebrated. Or the lepers in Luke chapter 10, when the 10 lepers are cleansed, what do? They celebrate. They're joyful. The psalm has that kind of a feel to it. God has called us and designed us to wait, trust, and hope. Trusting God with our past, present, and future demonstrates dependence on Him and faith in His plans that will stand and a salvation that is secure. Trusting God always leads, it always leads to joy and gladness because it means you don't have to worry. You don't have to be in control. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to rely on your performance or protect your reputation. God is sufficient. His word is effective. His salvation is always on time and it's always complete. And as a result, our hearts are glad and our shouts for joy are loud. That's what Psalm 33 is all about. The big idea is that those who trust the Lord completely rejoice in the Lord fully. So with that, we're going to look at three reasons to worship with confidence and joy this morning. Three reasons to worship with confidence and joy. First, let me pray one more time for us. Father, we're grateful that we can come and have your word minister to our hearts. And Lord, we pray this morning that your spirit would carry your word into our hearts and cause us to respond appropriately with worship, with obedience, that you would help form Christ in us. Lord, we come eagerly. We come anticipating. Our hearts are already full as we've been able to sing our praises, lift our hearts to you. Now we want to hear and respond to your word, and we want you to work. We want you to be active in this time. So we pray that you would encourage us, challenge us, convict us, minister to us in the ways that you know to do so perfectly. And we'll pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're not already there, please turn to Psalm 33. If you don't have a Bible, our ushers would be happy to lend you a copy or keep it if you need it. But before we get to the text, just a little background, just very briefly here. Psalm 33, if you're already there already, you'll notice, doesn't have a prescript. In other words, it doesn't have that little italics part at the top that says who wrote it or the circumstances. So we don't really know who wrote it or what's going on with confidence anyway, but I think there can be a pretty good argument made that David wrote Psalm 33. And I'll give you a couple reasons why. Both the Septuagint and the Vulgate, that is the Greek and the Latin translation of the Old Testament, ascribe the psalm to David. David also, I don't know if you know this, but the book of Psalms is broken down into five books. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. And 1 through 41, almost all of them are written by David with the exception of 3. 1 and 2 are the introduction, and then you have this psalm. It seems quite likely that those who compiled the psalms put there because they thought David wrote it. Plus, psalms without titles are frequently combined with the preceding psalm in the ancient Hebrew manuscripts. I don't think they're the one psalm, but I think Psalm 32 and Psalm 33 are actually meant to go together thematically. When you read the last verse of 32 and then the first verse of 33, you can hear the connection. Psalm 32 ends, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Now 33, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." Just seems to pick up where it left off. And as we go forward, we'll see that Psalm 33 picks up some of the themes in Psalm 32. It's as though Psalm 32 is David's confession. He's so enamored with this reality that he can be forgiven by God. And then Psalm 33 builds upon that and says, you know, based upon, like, I've been delivered from sin, now let's worship, let's praise, let's respond fully to that. I think that's maybe what's going on here. So I'm going to read the text, Psalm 33, give a little bit of an overview and introduction to the text, and then we'll get into our main points. So follow along as I read Psalm 33. "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in a storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in a steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Well, before we get to the main points, I just want to point out a bit of the structure of the psalm. A closer look at the text reveals that there seems to be a deliberate flow, a train of thought here that I think we want to keep in mind, because it helps us really understand the significance of the psalm. Well, if they'll put up that chart there, I created a chart here that kind of gives you an idea of, I think, what's happening in the psalm. The psalm begins with praise and thanks, and then it ends with a call to wait, trust, and hope. And then the body of the psalm really gives three reasons to praise and trust God. In other words, so we got these three reasons: God is sure, God's word is sure, God's plan is sovereign, God's salvation is secure. Those are the reasons, and the response to that is both praise and thanks and wait, trust, and hope. And then, according to the psalm, when you do that, what results, so you see on the right side there, results is joy and gladness. So you have rock-solid reasons to put your hope in God, which you should respond with praise and thanks and trust. And when you live your life in praise and thanks and trust, what you'll experience is joy and gladness. I think that's what's going on here. Again, I think the main point is to worship with confidence and joy. Those who trust the Lord completely rejoice in the Lord fully. Moving to the text now, the first three verses really, they set the tone for the psalm. There are five commands to praise the Lord in these first three verses. Five imperatives to worship. The righteous and the upright, that is to say God's people, respond to his character and redemption with intentional, thoughtful, and even skillful worship. It's not every day someone commands you to shout. And actually, we're usually telling our kids to stop shouting. But here, right out of the gate, the first thing we see is shout to the Lord. Shout to the Lord with joy. This is shouting for joy because praise befits the upright. In other words, loud outbursts of joy, these kinds of praising the king with enthusiasm and giving thanks to him with melody are totally appropriate and actually expected from God's people. The psalm depicts for us a full range of human emotion, as we've said, and this morning we don't want to miss that God calls us to joy-filled, gratitude-saturated praise in song from our soul. 10 times in the psalm we read this phrase, shout for joy, and the theme of joy and gladness is riddled throughout the book of the Psalms, and this is what we'd expect. It makes sense because we are blessed, we are beloved, he's our king, he rescues us. Even amidst the trials and challenges of life, we have rock-solid reasons to joyfully praise God and give thanks. Psalm 95 begins with these words, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. That's why Psalm 33, verse 3 tells us to sing a new song. This idea of a new song, it's not a necessarily like a literally a new song. It's new in the sense that it's fresh. We have fresh and new and more opportunities to sing of his redemption. New song is very frequently connected with rescuing and redemption. So the idea here is when God's people gather, they should make new ways, new expressions, new opportunities to praise him for the ways that God rescues us, for the ways that he is our redeemer. Believers continually write new hymns about God defeating their enemies. And we'll do this until we join the angels in the very end to sing a new song, "Worthy is the Lamb." So let me just pause here for a second and ask it wholeheartedly here, when was the last time you shouted for joy and sang a new song of redemption? If it's been a while, it might be because you're not rehearsing the truths of the gospel. It might be because you're not quite keenly aware of the activity, the ways that God is clearly at work in your life. It might be because you're so wrapped up in the details of your earthly life that you're not dwelling on the glories of your eternal life. It could be because you're not taking time to observe answered prayer, God's protection and provision in everyday life. If it's been a while since you shouted for joy, then I would dedicate some time to writing a long list of things you have to be thankful for. Maybe get together with some believers and spend the evening just telling about God's goodness and his faithfulness. Maybe go on a hike in a beautiful place, in a remote place, and just praise the Lord. Maybe turn up the worship music in your car, sing a little louder, really sing like you mean it. I'm not even joking. As I was preparing this psalm this week and driving home, I tell you what, windows down, music cranked, shouting to the Lord. It was just good for the soul. It's good for the soul to say, "God, you are King," and just to belt it out. Maybe you go to a place that's more remote. You're looking at the mountains or some other landscape, and you're just like, I'm gonna say it like it's real. It's good for the soul. Psalm 33 is not a suggestion. It's a command to respond to God's character and redemption. Now, it continues in verses 4 and 5. We have a sort of summary explanation of the reasons we are commanded to give praise and thanks. So what's happened here structurally, verses 1 to 3, praise the Lord, shout joy, these many commands. Verses 4 and 5 give you kind of the summary reasons. And then the rest of the psalm, 6 through 19, unpack what 4 and 5 introduce to us. Verse 4 begins with the word "for," because it introduces reasons for praise. It describes God's perfection, his character, his dependability, his covenant loyalty. These two verses are making an argument. Shout for joy, praise God, give thanks to the Lord. Sing a new song for the word of the Lord is upright. His work is done in faithfulness. The earth is full of his steadfast love. And like I said, the psalm will go on in the next verse to elaborate on those reasons that he just unpacked in verses 4 and 5. So here we are. That's just by way of kind of overview. We got maybe just some structure of the psalm. Maybe kind of we know where we're going. That's by introduction. Now let's turn to the main points. Three reasons to worship with confidence and joy. The beginning of the psalm tells us what we need to do. These verses tell us why we ought to do it. The first is because God's word is sure and effective. God's word is sure and effective. Verses 6 to 9 are about the word of the Lord. By it, God created everything. It reminds us of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or maybe Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. And really, throughout Scripture, God is worshipped as a creator. His creative power compels us to fear him and obey him. And this really makes sense. When you think about what God did with his words, I mean, that's a God we should fear. That's a God we should worship. We see it in many examples here. Psalm 148, verse 5. Praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Revelation 4, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Thus, he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Later in Isaiah 45, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it, I am the Lord and there is no other." And Jeremiah 32:17, love this verse. "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And so many verses in Scripture just give this picture. Because God is creator, we worship him. It reveals his character. It gives us confidence. Our God is a creating God. He does so according to his wisdom, through his Son, and by his word. And he does so effortlessly and sovereignly. He spoke into nothing and created everything. As it says in verse 9, he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The implications are that God is infinite in power, limitless in wisdom, never exhausted, worthy of praise, and according to verse 8, our response should be to fear the Lord and stand in awe of him. We stand in awe of the power and wisdom and creativity and goodness of God. God's word is so powerful that galaxies were formed by his breath. He can even gather the unruly waters of the sea and just put them in a storehouse. Such divine power provokes humble shouts of joy. Thus, we worship with confidence because we know that God's word is sure and it's effective. If he says it, it will come to pass. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection fulfilled over 300 prophecies. If he says it, it happens. Every word of God proves true. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. These verses celebrate that God's word is certain, it's settled, always right, never in doubt. His word is always the final word. As I said, when he speaks, it happens. In contrast, there really aren't many certainties in life. There really aren't many things that we are guaranteed. Really, almost nothing is guaranteed in life, isn't it? I mean, we take things for granted. We assume life is going to go on the way it has, but it doesn't always. But creation is a clear testimony that God's word is sure and effective. As it says in Isaiah 55, "My word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in that thing for which I sent it." The word is effective. In the case of creation, God's word was effective to create. And in our case, God's word is effective to do all that it was meant to accomplish. For believers, God's word is sure and effective to discern the heart. Right? Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart." God's word is really the only completely effective way of discerning your heart, of giving insight into your motives and desires and the things you most want. God's word is effective to create faith. Romans 10:17, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." God's word is effective to save. James 1:21, "The implanted word is able to save your souls." And God's word is effective to sanctify. "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth," John 17. The point here is very simple. The takeaway for you and me is actually quite simple. We need to read God's word, study God's character, know God's promises, and worship with confidence. Because this is the only certainty we have in life. God's word is sure and effective. You go other places, not certain. Not the same kind of guarantee of effectiveness. God says that it will happen, and we want to know what he says, and we want to see it happen in our lives. When we do so, such a lifestyle produces in us joy and gladness. When you build your life on the rock and not on the sand, you experience rejoicing. That's the first reason. A second reason to worship with confidence and joy is because God's plan is sovereign and enduring. God's plan is sovereign and enduring. The second point really follows naturally from the first point. Because God's word and God's works are really always inseparable. His word always happens, and what he happens is always based on his word. Thus, if God's word is sure, then God's working out of that plan is equally sure. In one sense, God's word is sure and effective because his plan is sovereign and enduring. God is the king who rules and reigns over his creation unhindered and unopposed. So of course his word and his plan happen according to his sovereign will. We see this truth again in verses 10 to 12, where it says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." I think we understand that all over the world right now, powerful people are making important decisions. Many of those decisions affect you and me. They might affect daily life, they might affect our country, they might affect our world, international policies. Yet all of those decision makers are ultimately subject to God's purposes and plans. Proverbs teaches that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And the Psalms teach that God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. His counsel stands forever. And his plans outlast every generation. This is God's world. And he, in his kindness, has allowed us to live in it. He runs it, he rules it, and nothing frustrates his plans. To say that God is sovereign means that God rules, reigns, and ordains with wisdom, power, and grace. Whatever he decrees is right. And whatever he brings about is faithful and true. His actions in the world demonstrate his faithfulness and his sovereignty. On the other hand, all human plans, purposes, and sources of power are ultimately subject to frustration and futility. The counsel or the plans of the nations are brought to nothing. We don't put our trust in elections. We don't put our trust in politicians. We don't put our trust in religious leaders or tariffs or foreign policy or any person or human institution. People come and go. In the grand scheme of eternity, they really have very little lasting impact or impression in most cases. But God is sovereign. He endures. He is trustworthy. And his impact is indelible. Notice that verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." The argument is that because God is sovereign over all of creation and all of the nations, and because nothing can thwart his plan, blessed is the one whose God is Lord. I mean, this is the God you want to be your God. Right? He's over all of creation. He's over all of the nations. This is the God you want controlling your life and blessing you and honoring you. You want to be on God's team. This would originally apply to the nation of Israel, but the principle applies to all of God's people. You're blessed if Yahweh is your God. And the implication here is that God's people rejoice in his grace. They praise him. They trust him. They believe in his sovereign care because he has made them his people. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And for David, this was a very personal reality when he says in the Psalm 32:1, "Blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." We're blessed if God is our God. He's a forgiving God. He's a kind God. He's a ruling God. He's a fatherly God. God blesses those who trust him. Those who align themselves with him receive his best. As it says in Psalms, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Or in Luke, "It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He's not a stingy God. He's a generous God. He's a wise God. I think, however, that sometimes our view of reality is too narrow, or our view of God is really too small. We get anxious about our circumstances or fearful about our future. We get angry at political decisions or problems at work. We forget that people have lived on the earth for thousands of years, and during that time, God's plan has never missed the mark. He's got a 100% accuracy track record here. Throughout all of human history, since the beginning of time, God's sovereign plan has endured. During every age, God's plan has triumphed. In the end, he will thwart the plans of every nation and completely restore his kingdom, as we saw in the book of Revelation. This is our God. Blessed is the one who has him as our God. We need not fret. We need not worry. We need not put our hope in false places, as we'll see in a moment. God's plan is sure. God's plan is sovereign and enduring. The psalmist, therefore, tells us to worship with confidence and joy. You are a child of the King. You belong to the most powerful person in the universe. His record is perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. Wherever God leads you, he will, in fact, provide and protect. So I've seen two reasons already why we want to worship with confidence and joy, and there's a third. A third reason is because God's salvation is secure and eternal. God's salvation is secure and eternal. Follow along again as I look at verses 13 to 19, and I want you to listen for the key words of salvation and deliverance. For the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observe all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The wars is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Well, we started with creation. We started very broadly, and we said that God is over all of creation. He created it. He's sovereign over it. He made it. And then we narrowed down into the nations and said, you know what? Even on the level of the nations, right? His plan, his counsel, it stands. Now we narrow in a little bit farther, and he goes into people. We've tapered down to people. He knows the desires and the hearts of all people, and he observes their deeds. The Lord looks down from heaven in search of those who fear him. In this case, in verse 18, when it says the eye of the Lord, it refers to God's favor. God's favor is upon those who fear him, on those who trust him. He's ready to bless those who fear him and worship him and wait for him and trust him. To fear God is the opposite of independence and self-reliance. It's to be dependent on him. It's to rely upon him. David points out that God is in charge of the cosmos, kings and nations, and he's in charge of the details of your life. Self-reliance, therefore, is really be foolish. Why would we rely on ourselves? It'd be a false hope. Why would we put our hope in a king or a warrior or a war horse when you can put your trust in the creator of the world, in the one whose plans always succeed, in the one who frustrates the nations and blesses his people? Why would you put your hope anywhere else? Earthly kings, human politicians, and even strong armies, they do not deliver. They may give the appearance of delivery temporarily for a time, but their ways are futile. They will be frustrated. Proverbs 21, the horse is made ready for the day of the battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. The Lord is in the business of delivering his people. He's pretty good at it. In fact, the Bible is essentially the story of God's redemption. It's the story of him continually saving his people. He rescued Noah and his family from the flood. He rescued his people from Egypt, right? In Egypt, right? Prime example of redemption and prime example of God demonstrating his power over the nations, over false gods. He saved his people throughout Joshua and Judges. He rescued Israel and Judah countless times from their enemies. Ultimately and supremely, he saves believers through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's in the business of delivering. He does so in his timing, according to his wisdom, in line with his sovereign plan, always perfect. And of course, David had personally experienced God's deliverance. God rescued David from lions and bears and Goliath. God rescued David from the Philistines and the Moabites. God rescued David from Saul, his son Absalom, and his enemies. And most importantly, God rescued David from his sin. This is not to say that every time we succeed in some kind of health, wealth, prosperity kind of perspective, it is to say that God is in the business of delivering. God is eager to redeem. God is eager to save. And in every case, in any way, when you are delivered, when you are saved, behind that is God's power, is God's grace, whatever the means are. And our only true hope is, in fact, God himself. In Psalm 32, just before, David recounts the blessing of forgiveness. He savors the steadfast love of God. And he is moved for shouts of joy because God delivers him from physical and spiritual enemies, the greatest enemy of the soul being the sin that would be there. When it comes to delivering your soul from death or keeping you alive during a spiritual famine, God is the proven deliverer. His salvation is secure, backed by his character and his track record. Now, unlike false hope, his salvation is eternal, it's continual, and it's comprehensive. It seems, however, that we manufacture all kinds of false hopes. We may not turn to a king or a war horse, but it's tempting to put our hope in a bank account or a retirement plan. It's easy to put our hope in health or in a standard of living. A false hope, we could say it this way, a false hope is really anything you put your confidence in to deliver you from a trial or to secure your happiness. These false hopes can be subtle. They can be even kind of difficult to detect because we live in such an affluent North American culture. But consider this. What do you do when you're discouraged or anxious or angry? You've had a long day or a weekend. What's your go-to? You get in an argument with your spouse or friend. How do you respond? Where do you go for comfort when you're discouraged? You're anxious about your finances or a difficult decision. How do you distract yourself? Media, games, relationships, hobbies, work, sleep, medication, food, a sitcom, a YouTube video, all these things can become a false hope if we rely on them to deliver us from discomfort. Almost anything can become a false hope that we depend upon to rescue us from guilt or shame or anxiety or discouragement. Just quiet the noise in my heart and in my mind. We may not depend on Netflix to save our souls, but it's nice to depend on it to save us from boredom or thinking about problems at work. The point is not that you shouldn't have any of these things in your life. Many of them, or most all those things, are great aspects of our life. The point is that we must be intentional to guard against them becoming a false hope. We must be intentional to guard against them replacing what only Christ was meant to be, and that is the satisfaction of our hearts. As Christians, our battle is not against flesh and blood or an earthly conflict. So we don't need warriors and war horses, at least not in the present. Our battle is spiritual. And our God rescues us from discouragement and anxiety and fear and sin. Our God delivers us from every need in his timing, in his wisdom. His steadfast love, his covenant loyalty is unfailing. He delivers us from every valley, from every dark night of the soul. His salvation is secure and eternal. So it makes sense to trust in him in every area of our life. It makes sense to wait for him, to hope in him. So we've made an attempt to see kind of the structure of the psalm. Praise, worship, shout for joy. And then the psalmist says, let me give you three reasons. God's word is sure. God's salvation is sovereign. Or God's plan is sovereign. God's salvation is secure. Well, after giving these reasons to worship with confidence and joy, the psalm reiterates our response to say, wait, trust, and hope, which again will lead to joy and gladness. We find this in the final three verses, kind of the concluding, kind of the, because of these things, let's wrap up. It says, our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Notice the progression here. His word is proven and dependable. His plan stands. His deliverance is sure. Thus, wait for the Lord. Be glad in him. Trust in him. Hope in him. Those who depend on the Lord as their God, those who put their hope in him and his steadfast love, have God as their help. They have God as their shield, which is another way to say he protects them, he provides for them. And the result is gladness. Verse 21 says, our heart is glad in him because we trust in him. We've got so many reasons to trust in him, and now we're going there, we're worshiping in confidence, we're returning to who God is, his character, his promises. My heart's being renewed by the word of God, and the result is I'm glad, I'm happy, I'm joyful, I'm content, I'm at peace. Now, why wouldn't I be? If these realities are true about God, why wouldn't I live my life in joy? Even when trials come, they're hard, yes, meaningfully hard, as the Psalms say in many places, but why wouldn't I return to joy knowing my God's got this? My God is in control of even this trial that seems like it's spinning out of control. Gladness is the result. One of the reasons believers have had hard times responding with joyful song and shouts of praise is because we don't take enough time to stop and consider his word, his works, and his salvation. When we ponder God's steadfast love and how much he is working on our behalf, the burdens of our hearts are lifted, and joy permeates our lives. We do this by focusing on the gospel, the power of God's work, plan, and salvation is red hot core in the gospel and in the person of Jesus Christ. When we trust in Christ alone as the payment for our sins and treasure him, and even in daily mundane moments of life, God ensures that we are always under his loving care. And as we think about Christ, we will come to know more of his joy. We will come to know more of the abundant life. This psalm is a hymn of praise to Yahweh, celebrating his righteous character, his creative power, his sovereignty, qualities that make him a reliable foundation for trust and hope, and realities that lead us to shout for joy, to live in gladness. David rejoices because he has discovered that the Lord is trustworthy. David rejoices because the Lord never disappoints. When we place all our hopes in someone who never disappoints, our hearts are glad. This psalm reminds us that those who trust in the Lord completely will rejoice in the Lord fully. The more we trust in the Lord, the more we experience his joy. So, church, turn up the music. Let us shout for joy to the Lord. Give joyful praise and thanks to him, for his word is sure, his plan is sovereign, and his salvation is secure. Let's pray together. Father, what a great reminder and a challenge. We're so grateful that we get a window into your character. And if we're honest, if we step back, we're floored. We cannot comprehend that you would speak into nothing and create everything. That you are orchestrating every aspect of the nations and every detail of our lives. And in the midst of all that, that you are a delivering God, a redeeming God, a saving God. If we would only wait for you, if we would only put our trust and hope in you, then we would rest secure. Then we would be confident in our worship. Then we could live with joy and gladness. Lord, I pray for every heart here, every soul. I pray that we would grow in our faith in you. We would look to your character. We would look to your word. We would look to your proven track record. And it would cause us to rest and take refuge in you. It would cause us to shout for joy. I pray for those here this morning that perhaps have not put their faith in Christ. Perhaps they're living a lie or they've just put their hope in something else, a false hope. Lord, would you convict them? Would you speak to their conscience even now and cause them to turn to you? Bring that false hope perhaps to mind. Repent of it, turn from it, and know that only as we submit to you, not only at conversion, but every day in each area of our life, then we will know joy. Then you will be our Father. Then we'll receive the blessing of your being your people. Would you continue to do that work in our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.